Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is now our second sermon from John's Gospels. We have just begun a new series on this, what's called the fourth gospel, because it's so differentiated from the content of the other three that are known as the synoptic gospels. Verse 1. And the verses that follow are among the most significant verses that to be found in the whole Bible. In fact, if there is a more important passage of Scripture than the one that is before us, I don't know what that might be. You know, John is likened to the eagle that soars, and here he soars to the highest of heights as he takes us to contemplate the identity of Christ. Verses 1 through 18 are known as the prologue of John's Gospel. It's also been called the foyer, where all of the major themes are introduced: light, life, truth, grace, world, word, witness. In fact, the whole Gospel of John essentially is introduced in these first 18 verses. And one could easily justify a sermon on every verse through verse 18. Rather than doing that, though, and undoubtedly trying the patience of my congregation in the process, I think that we'll treat it as an overview, which I think it's intended to be, and then take up the themes as we encounter them as we progress through the gospel. And yet, even here in these opening verses, we do find a major theme, a dominant theme. And that dominant theme through verse 18 is how it was that the eternal Word became man, became flesh, and came to dwell among us. And then even more focused in verses 1 through 5, the theme is the divinity of Christ. His participation, as it were, in the Godhead. He, that Word, we are going to be told, is co-eternal and co-substantial with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the whole Bible do we find a clearer statement about the incarnation of Christ and of the equality of Christ with God. In other words, it is foundational to all that we believe to be true about Jesus Christ. And nowhere is it more clearly expressed than here in these opening verses of John's Gospel. So, what does he teach us? Number one, that Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Does that phrase ring a bell? Well, it should if you're familiar with the Bible. In the beginning, that's where Genesis 1:1 begins. In Genesis 1:1, it marks the beginning of time and of creation. Here, it pushes us back behind time into pre-temporality, into the very beginning of the beginning, back into the beginning of eternity, if we can even use that kind of language. So it's pushing us all the way back before time was, and in the beginning, we're told, was the Word. That Word now in verse 14 is the Word that is made flesh and dwelt among us, who has identified as Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:17, the Apostle Paul tells us the same thing. He was before all things. In other words, there was never a time when he was not. At the very beginning, the beginning of the beginning, the Word already existed. Christ already existed at the beginning of all things. Proverbs 8:22 says that it was by his wisdom that God created. What does it mean that in the beginning was the Word? What is meant by Word itself? Well, there's a lot of discussion about what exactly is intended by that. In the first century, there was considerable Greek usage of the terminology. Probably the background should be seen as Old Testament, where it is by his word God creates, rules, judges, reveals, and acts. It is his creative word. You think about what our word is to us. It is by our word that we express ourselves. Our words are a means of self-revelation, where we reveal what is true about ourselves. We do that as much by our words as we do by anything else. It is by our words that we instruct others, and by our word that we direct others. It is our means of self-revelation. Now think about the judge. When the judge renders a verdict, that verdict is also an action that determines the fate of the one about whom the verdict is pronounced. When the president issues executive orders, those are not just words. They launch a series of actions and consequences that unfold from the authority of that word. So to say that in the beginning was the Word, and that this Word is Jesus Christ, is to say that he is the means by which God reveals the truth about himself. He is God in action, as it were. It is through the Word, the eternal Word who is Christ, that he speaks. Christ is the interpreter of God. Christ executes the Father's will. Verse 18, he has made him known or declared him. Verse 18, John 1. And then he says, the Word was with God. So this Word who is co-eternal, who is there at the beginning, is with God. So that this eternal one can be distinguished from God himself. Just like Tim is here with me, but he can be distinguished from me. So here is one, this word, who is with God, but must be distinguished from God. So that he is not only eternal with God, yet he may be distinguished from God, yet he's in close association with God. And then finally, the Word was God. He is not only eternal with God the Father, but he is God. He shares the being of God, the nature of God, the essence of God, the attributes of God. He is God, and yet he may be distinguished from God. He is in union with God, as it were, because he is God, and yet he may be separated and distinguished from God. Now, that is perplexingly profound. And so just so you don't imagine that he has misspoken or erred in what he says, he repeats himself in the second verse. He goes over the same ground once more. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, he is eternal. He was in the beginning with God. He is there with God at the very beginning of things, and yet he is with him and therefore can be distinguished from him. He is co-existent, co-eternal. And because he is God, he must be co-essential and co-substantial, to use the theological terminology that the church has adopted in order to explain the meaning of these verses. Whatever God is, that Word who becomes flesh and dwells amongst us. All that God is, he is. And yet he may be distinguished from God. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, says it seems impossible to assert Christ's divinity more distinctly. You have here as clear a foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity as you'll find anywhere in the whole Bible. We have one God, certainly that's the case, but we're able to distinguish two persons. And these persons are co-eternal. They're coexisting. They are co-essential. They are both God, and yet we may distinguish the one from the other. We can separate them, the one from the other. You can see here the foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity, and you can see the beginnings of the foundation for the understanding of the dual nature of Christ, because he's going to be made flesh, we're going to understand in verse 14. There is one God, and yet two equal persons who are eternal and who share the same Godhead, the same essence. Now that's a mystery, how exactly all that can be, and we'll never be able to plunge the depths of meaning that we find here, because after all, we're dealing with an infinite God and our minds are finite, and so there's a limit to the extent of our understanding. But what we cannot understand, as Matthew Henry would tell us, we can adore. But while we can't fathom the depths of this, we can bow before the reality of the God who is there and worship and adore and praise what we only understand with certain limitations. So, number one, what do we understand about the Word? The Word who will become flesh? He is eternal God. Secondly, he is the Creator God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, there he says the same thing twice again. So he's already said twice that he was there in the beginning. Now he's saying twice that he is the one who has made everything. Who is? Well, this Word, who was in the beginning with God and who was God. And he says it positively, all things were made through him. And he says it negatively. In case you missed the positive, he says it again in another way. He says that the negative side of it, not anything that was made apart from him. Positively, he made all things. Negatively, there isn't anything that was ever made except that it was made by him. He is the Creator. And again, we find this affirmed as we work our way through the Bible. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. By him, we read there, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Then again in Hebrews 1, verse 2, he says, the writer to the Hebrews says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. There's the Word. God is speaking to us in his Word. Well, what does the writer to the Hebrew have to say more about the fact that God has spoken to us through him, through his Word, who is his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, by his creative word, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. And we should understand that the Word is not an instrument or a tool that God is utilizing, but he is rather the co-agent and co-worker with the Father. He is the agent through which all things were made. And notice the emphasis that it is everything, all things. There isn't anything that's excluded. There isn't anything, whether it's visible or invisible, whether it's a throne or a power or a dominion or whatever you might imagine. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything. He repeats again, was not anything made that was made. Now, if you're trying to identify God, how do you do that? Well, one thing you do is you give that entity the name of God. You say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you apply the name God to this Word. What else can you do in order to identify God? Well, you can attribute to him the works of God. And what is a more fundamental and basic work of God than the one who has created everything? I mean, if you're going to say, what does God do? God is the one who creates. That is fundamental to his identity. It's fundamental to any definition of God. God is the source of all things. He is the one who has made all things. And so that we won't miss the point, John is telling us not only was he coexisting with the Father from the very beginning, and not only is he God and therefore deserves the name Theos, from which we get our word theology in the original language, he not only is he God, but he is the one who has done the works of God, the most basic of which is the work of creation. Thirdly, he is the source of life in that he imparts life and he sustains life. He is the life-giving and sustaining God. He is the eternal God, he is the creator God, and he's the life-giving and sustaining God. Move down to verse 4. In him was life. Stop right there. He's saying that this eternal word that was there in the beginning and who made all things, naturally enough, draw the logical conclusion, if he made all things, then he is the source of life, right? Isn't life one of those things that comes under the rubric of all things? Certainly. So that he is the source of all life, he is the wellspring of all life, and he preserves all life and sustains all who are living. John 5:26, there we read that like the Father, the Son has life in himself. In other words, he is self-existence. There was not something outside of him that brought him into existence. There's not something outside of him that is the source of his life. In him was the life. He is the source of all life. He is the original life. He is the one who imparts life. He's the one who sustains life. And again, if you're going to identify an entity as God, and you name the identity Word, and you say the Word was God, and that the Word made all things, and that in him is the source of all life, what more can you say about this one who is the Word? If you want to make the point and underscore the point that he is the true and the living God, and yet is one who can be distinguished from God. He's the source of natural life. Acts 17:28, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:25, he gives to us life and breath and all things. Go back to Colossians 1:17. In him all things hold together. In other words, he's the one who is sustaining us in our being, in life. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by his word of power. This pushes us beyond creation into providence. He is upholding all things. He's holding all things together. He is the one who sustains us in existence, apart from whose will everything just blows apart and scatters to the ends of the universe. The universe does not cohere apart from the power of the one in whom we find life. And he's the source of all spiritual life. We are dead in our trespasses and sin by nature. And look at what the Gospel of John says about Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. I came that you might have life abundant. John 10:10. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. He is the Lord and giver of life, we repeat in the Creed. He is the Word of life, John teaches us in his first epistle, first chapter, first verse. So the irony, if we just stop for a moment to ponder these things, the irony of anyone who rejects Christ, the irony of their rejection of him is, you're rejecting the one who made you. You're rejecting the one who gave you life. You are rejecting the one who sustains your life moment by moment. And the moment he ceased to sustain your life would be extinguished. That's the nature of the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God and who became flesh. That's who we're dealing with when we're dealing with Jesus Christ. We're dealing with our Maker. We're dealing with our Sustainer. We're dealing with the one on whom we depend. And when Jesus later will say, apart from me, you can do nothing, that is true in an absolute sense as one could possibly imagine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Why? Because he's the one that made us. He's the one that gives us life. He's the one that sustains us in our existence. And therefore, upon whom we are absolutely dependent. And you would reject him? What an exercise in futility that would be. There's no rejecting him without destroying oneself in the process. Fourthly, he is the truth revealing God. The second half of verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. God has not been silent all through the centuries. He's not been mute. He's not been aloof and distant and non-communicative. You know, there's many of you who will complain about your spouses, perhaps, that they are non-communicative. They don't talk to you enough. There's very little communication going between husband and wife, and it's a source of frustration. Don't project that out onto our Heavenly Father. He communicates. He's always been communicating. How has he been communicating? How has he been shedding the light of divine truth into our world? He's been doing it through the Word, through his Son, through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. That's how, from the beginning of time, he has been revealing the truth about him. Jesus is the light of the world. It's at that that he's hinting, that John is hinting right here. He is the light of men. What does light represent? Light represents truth, knowledge, and righteousness. Darkness represents the opposite of those things. Rather than truth, error. Rather than knowledge, ignorance. Rather than righteousness, evil. Think about the dark. Dark, to be in the dark means you're ignorant. To be a dark, going into dark places means you're into evil places. Dark represents error as well. And John is saying Christ is the light who brings revelation, who illumines the world so that rather than error we have the truth, so that rather than ignorance we have knowledge, so that rather than evil we're able to find righteousness and holiness and goodness. So he is the light. From his life comes the light that illuminates the life of humanity. All right, he's saying this about pre-incarnational times. So how was it that the light of God was shining through Christ? Well, the light of nature, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. God was always revealing truth through nature. His invisible attributes, eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Romans 1, 18 to 20. He's not left himself without witness, Acts 14. Always the truth was shining. Through whom? The agent of revelation. Who is that? It's the Word. The Word who was in the beginning with God and who in time, about 2,000 years ago, became flesh and dwelt among us. There's also the light of Scripture, Psalm 19, 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, enlightening the eyes. So God, before the time of Christ, pre-incarnational time, was shining the light of truth through nature and then through the prophets, through Scripture. Scripture is a lamp to the feet of the people of God and a light to their path, illumining the way that they should walk. All of God's revelation comes to us through the Word, through Christ. When we brought Luke's gospel to a conclusion, we read verse 27 in chapter 24, where Jesus showed to the disciples the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. He was the agent of revelation from the very beginning, through whom the truth of God shined in the era before the incarnation, through the prophets, right up into the present. And then verse 5, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines. What's happened to the tense of the verb? It's now a present tense. He's brought us into the present time, into the time in which he was writing, and right into our present time. So all the way in the past, all the way to the present, he shines. He shines into what? He shines into the darkness. Of what darkness is he speaking? Well, he's speaking of the darkness of a fallen world. He's speaking of the darkness of the human condition. The human condition is what? It's a condition of darkness. We're lost. We're wandering around in the darkness. We don't know the truth. We're ignorant of the truth. We are inclined toward evil rather than good. That's our condition. We're in bondage, as it were, in this darkness. And as Jesus will go on to say in chapter 3, we are lovers of that darkness. It's not as though we're flailing about hoping that we'll find the truth. The fact of the matter is we love that darkness. We are in bondage in that darkness, and the light is shining in that darkness, but we have no capacity to receive it. That's the extent of the futility of the human condition, that even though the light is shining, we're not able to perceive it. And so he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Can be translated, does not comprehend it, as it is in the New American Standard, or here in the ESV, overcome it. It either means that the human blindness and love of darkness is such that we're not able to comprehend or see or understand the light, even though it is shining brightly in our midst, or it's saying of the darkness is not able to overcome and to extinguish the light. So, for example, if you're in a very dark room, you strike a match and light a candle, the darkness does not overcome the light overcomes the darkness. And so it speaks of the victory of the truth, as it were, that whatever opposition there is to the truth, that ultimately darkness, evil, ignorance, falsehood will not overcome the victory of the light of the truth that is in Christ, that he is more than a conqueror, and eventually will vanquish all his foes. He is the victor, and he's going to overcome all error and ignorance and evil. All right, that leaves us at verse 5, and it leaves us some time to think about the way that we should respond. This is not a passage that is real exciting in terms of application, admittedly. And typically we would rather hear things about marriage and family and managing our finances and time, practical things, as people say. This is not we're not living in an era that is real enthusiastic about doctrine. And so when you encounter a very doctrinal passage, the eyes will tend to glaze over and people will begin to think about what's cooking for lunch. So let me say a couple of things in addition to what we've seen so far. Number one, realize the importance of this doctrine. Non-Trinitarian Christianity, any form of Christianity that denies the divinity of Christ, who denies that the Son of God is God the Son, will not survive and doesn't survive. You can look right across the history of the church. Whenever that happens, when the church goes Unitarian, if within a generation or two, the church disappears. I mean, just look at the ravages of Congregationalism up in New England. Congregational churches is disappearing. Because so many Congregational churches, the heirs of the Puritans, as it were, those most devout of ancestors of ours, they went Unitarian in the early 19th century. And it cannot sustain itself. It doesn't survive. The Arians, the name of the 4th century heresy, the Arians were those who said there was a time when he was not. That point of view is disproven by this passage. And the warning is, anyone that goes in that direction, anyone that denies that the Son is co-eternal and co-existent with the Father, who is the same in substance and equal in power and glory, is doomed to be extinguished. Will vanish from the face of the earth. It's a heresy that destroys the church. It is a doctrine that needs to be understood and affirmed by the church in every generation if the gospel is to survive. Jesus Christ is the Word who was with God and was God from the very beginning, who made all things and in whom all things hold together, and in whom is the life and in whom is the light of revelation. All that. And then secondly, you need to decide about Jesus Christ. After all, he's the one who has made us. He's the one who has given us life. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who has given us his truth. Listen to this, that Jesus says in chapter 5 and verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness of me." What we're learning here in John 1 is that Jesus is not merely a prophet. All right, he's a prophet. He's the light of the world. Yes, he brings the truth of God to us, so he has a prophetic type function, but you can't reduce him to a prophet. You can't just say he's another one of the many prophets that have appeared and spoken to humanity over the centuries. You will misunderstand fundamentally the nature of his mission and the nature of his identity if you just reduce him to a prophet. You can't say that he is merely a wise man among the many wise men that have appeared on earth over the centuries. Wise men from the East, for example, and in various other places in the five continents. Is he just another one of these wise men who has something to teach us? Certainly Jesus had many things to say that were very, very wise. He was a wonderful teacher, but you can't reduce him to that level. You can't just say he's another one of those wise men, another one of those teachers who's had so much to say to humanity. You can't say about Jesus that he was just a great ethical teacher, taught humanity how to love their enemies and to love one another and to love their neighbors as themselves, and gave us such beautiful moral teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't just reduce him to that kind of a prophetic function as an ethical teacher whereby he shows us the path that we should walk. And oh, that everyone would walk the path that he has walked and reduce Jesus' identity and mission to that of merely instructing us. Don't turn him into a schoolmarm. Who is he? He is the mighty God. That's who he is. In the beginning was the Word. There never was a time when he was not. The Word was with God. He's the second person of the Trinity. The Word was God, fully God. And from verse 14, fully man as well. That's the one that we're dealing with. That's the one with whom we must deal. He's the one that I must reckon with. I'm not dealing with just an alternative philosophy of life that I might pick amongst all of the philosophies of life that are out there in the smorgasbord marketplace of the earth. That's not what being claimed. That's not what's true about Jesus. He's not just one of the various alternatives. He is the definitive revelation of God. He is the light of God, the truth of God. He is the creator God, the sustaining God. And so when we come to verse 13 in this first chapter, and John then says, "But to as many as received him, he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believed in his name," that is a summons to us all to believe in him and to receive him, and to have life transformed by the process. Because those who believe and receive are born of God. They are new creatures in Christ. There's a personal transformation that takes place through the power of this gospel that the eternal Word brings to us. Those who believe are those who are born of God, not just born of humanity. They become new creatures in Christ. The old passes away. All things become new. How is he able to do such extraordinary work? Because he has the power by which he created all things and sustains all things. and imparts life and light. So the message to which we are building and which we're anticipating is every single one of us needs to reckon with Jesus Christ. Reckon with him now or reckon with him then. Because he ascended up into heaven and one day he will return and he will judge all. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a moral instructor. We've had enough of them. He's the Savior. And as the Apostle Paul says, he now commends all men everywhere to repent and to be reconciled to God, to believe and receive and be brought into the family of God. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this morning that we might receive the adoption as children of God, that we might be born of God, that we might believe and receive Christ Jesus, the eternal Word. And I pray, O Lord, that you'll break down whatever barriers there are in our hearts, overcome them, our reluctance, our resistance, our fear. Break down those barriers and open our hearts that we, by faith, might receive him. And then it's in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.